Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome to Radio Islam International on this Monday evening, 5th March 2018. Time right now is 7 minutes past 8 o'clock. We say Jazakallahu khairan for tuning into Radio Islam International. And yes, this is the second edition of our new slot that we have moved from Tuesday evenings to Monday evenings. And we'll be alternating between Mufti Zubair Bayat Saab Damat Barakatuhum as well as Mufti Siraj Desai Saab Damat Barakatuhum. This week we'll be crossing over to Port Elizabeth and we'll be speaking to Mufti Siraj Desai Saab Damat Barakatuhum, who's the Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr as well as the principal of Darul Uloom Abu Bakr, which is in Port Elizabeth. Inshallah, Mufti Saab on the line will be answering your questions. So whatever queries, whatever Islamic related questions that you have on your mind, the SMS and WhatsApp number where you can send me your questions is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. That is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. But just to remind our listeners, we do have some of the questions which were left over from our last week's program, what Mufti Zubair Bayat Saab Damat Barakatuhum. So we'll be giving preference to those questions before we will be taking new questions as well. Just to give you the number once again, 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me, and the email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. We go for an ad break. When we return from our ad break, we'll be speaking to Hazrat Mufti Zubair Bayat Saab Damat, rather Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Saab Damat Barakatuhum. And inshallah, Mufti Siraj will be coming online all the way from Port Elizabeth. Stay tuned. 12 minutes past 8 o'clock. Welcome back to Radio Islam International. And on the line all the way from Port Elizabeth, we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Saab Damat Barakatuhum, who will be answering your questions this evening. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Firstly, we welcome Mufti Saab on the line. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you this evening, Mufti Saab?
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah.
Jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time, Mufti Saab. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you. So just to give the numbers once again, 076-786-2984, or alternatively you can email me, and the email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Mufti Saab, we commence with some of the questions that we had left over from our last week's Q&A program with Mufti Zubair Bayat Saab. So we commence with those questions, and inshallah thereafter we'll be taking new questions as well. And the first question is with regards to Islamic history. The questioner wants to know that who was Hajjaj ibn Yusuf and what is his role in Islamic history?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Hajjaj bin Yusuf al-Thaqafi was one of the famous governors of Iraq during the reign of Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, was one of the Banu Umayyah Khalifas at that time. And later on, this Hajjaj bin Yusuf was even given the governorship of the Hijaz, which refers to Makkah, Medina, and the surrounding areas, right up to Taif. And he was, as I said, in the time of Marwan bin Abdul Malik ibn Marwan. According to Imam Shafi, rahimahullah, he mentioned something quite interesting. A Sahabi by the name of Mughira bin Shu'ba, radiallahu anhu. And Mughira bin Shu'ba had several wives, and he divorced them for some reason. And then after her iddat, he encouraged another person by the name of Yusuf to marry her. And this marriage took place. And from this marriage was born a boy by the name of Hajjaj, who later on became this famous leader and the governor of quite a large area of Iraq and Hijaz. So he was actually born from the ex-wife of Hazrat Mughira bin Shu'ba radiallahu anhu. And Hajjaj bin Yusuf is noted for many of the atrocities that he committed in his time, one of the worst being the deaths of hundreds of ulama, including the famous tabi'is Sayyidina Sa'id ibn Musayyib radiallahu anhu. But at the same time, with these atrocities and the zulm and the injustice, he also had a great fervor and zeal for the protection of the Islamic identity and protection of the Muslims. These ulama that he killed were mainly due to the fact that they opposed a number of things that he did. They spoke out against him. But on the whole, when it came to fighting the enemies of Islam, then the jihad was maintained by him, and he would not allow the enemies to infiltrate. He was also responsible for the death and the crucifixion of Hazrat Abdullah bin Zubayr radiallahu anhu in Makkah Mukarrama, or outside Makkah Mukarrama. And whilst he did all these atrocities, on the other hand, ulama write about him that he used to offer 100 rakats nafil salah every night. He used to make tahajjud salah. Some of the ulama who heard him recite Quran were amazed at the knowledge that he had of the Quran. And according to some reports, the dots in the Quran Kareem and the harakat were attributed to his work. His intention was to simplify the recitation of the Quran for foreign Muslims, people that were not Arabs, people that were non-Arabs, and this is some of the work that he produced and some of the effort that he made. And of course, that has become part and parcel of the Ummah, part and parcel of our history and Islamic culture today, where the Quran is recited with these harakat. Sometimes, like the Hadith Sharif says, "Inna Allah la yu'ayyidu hadha ad-din bi rajul al-fajir," Sahih Bukhari Hadith, that sometimes Allah Ta'ala will assist this deen through a man who is an evildoer or who is unjust. So Hajjaj bin Yusuf was noted for this. But at the same time, he had some good qualities. How Allah Ta'ala will deal with him in the Akhirah, that is entirely up to Allah Azza wa Jal. He lived in the time of Hassan Basri, this Hajjaj bin Yusuf. And when he was on his deathbed, some of the people went to visit him. And they came back and they reported to Hassan Basri, rahimahullah, to say that when Hajjaj bin Yusuf was dying, he was making dua to Allah and he was saying that, "Oh Allah, people say that I'm such a big zalim and a tyrant and oppressor and a fajir, fasiq, so you will never forgive me. But Ya Allah, show them how much mercy and rahmat you have. Show them your forgiveness, that you can even forgive a sinner like Hajjaj bin Yusuf." So Hazrat Hassan Basri says that, you know, this man, Hajjaj bin Yusuf, he is such a shrewd person. Right till the end, he's trying to flatter Allah and to win Allah's mercy. And he says, who knows, Allah Ta'ala might also grant him maghfirat. But after he died, he was seen in a dream by some of the ulama, and they asked him that, "How did Allah treat you?" He says that, "I was punished for every person I killed. I was killed once. I was killed and made alive again. And for Sa'id bin Musayyib radiallahu anhu, for his death, I was killed 1,000 times over." But he says, "I still have hope that Allah will grant me maghfirat, Allah will forgive me." So this is basically the person known as Hajjaj bin Yusuf, one of the governors. He governed Iraq, he governed Hijaz. And in some of the fiqh kitabs, it's written that in spite of his tyranny and his tyranny rather and his oppressive rule, in his time, Iraq, the economy of Iraq never ever prospered like it did in his time. It never prospered before like it prospered in his time. So there were obviously reasons for that. Sometimes a person does some good act. He does a lot of bad, but there's one good act that Allah Ta'ala loves. And for that act, Allah Ta'ala might grant barakah in this world or grant some good in this dunya.
Jazakallah for the detailed account of Hajjaj ibn Yusuf. Carrying on from the Mufti Sahib, the next question is, advice on marrying daughter to new revert.
There's nothing wrong in marrying off your daughter to a revert if the daughter is pleased with it. But remember, in Sharia, there is a thing called kufu. And kufu means compatibility based on certain Sharia principles. And in this particular subject and in this context, they say that if the marriage, if there is no kufu or no Sharia compatibility, then the marriage cannot go ahead unless the wali of the girl gives his consent. And the wali, of course, the first wali is the father. If he is not alive, then the grandfather. If he is not alive, then the father's brother, and then the girl's brother, if he is baligh and he is a responsible person. So the wali is important when marrying a woman to a revert, because one of the principles of kufu is this, that both the girl and the boy must be born Muslim. They must come from Muslim parents. So this is not the case. We say there is no kufu, and for that the need is consent from the wali. So if you gave your consent, that's fine. The girl cannot go ahead and make her own nikah in, under these circumstances. However, it's important, and it works both ways, whether a Muslim boy is marrying a revert female or a female Muslim female is marrying a revert male. For the marriage to work and for the marriage to prosper, it's vital that the revert learn his or her deen. So he needs to go to classes, he needs to learn the deen properly so that he can be in a position to rear the children, to bring up children in an Islamic environment according to the laws of Islam. And that's the most important thing. Otherwise, there is no restriction in Sharia, no prohibition for a girl to marry a revert, but the conditions of course must be applied, and one is the consent from the wali, second is that the boy should start learning the deen. And it mustn't be a case of wanting to marry just for the sake of the girl, or rather wanting to be a Muslim just for the sake of the girl. We need to identify these things properly. That revert must be spoken to. We need to ascertain his proper intention. Why are you becoming a Muslim? Is it just that you want to marry this girl, marry my daughter? Or is it because you are really interested in Islam? And it doesn't mean we will not accept his Islam. If a person wants to become Muslim for whatever reason, we hope that Allah Ta'ala will accept that Islam, and that can be his means of salvation and najat in the Akhirah. But we need to identify these intentions when it comes to the question of marriage, because at the end of the day, marriage is something that we're looking at to be permanent and something that we want to prosper in life. And for this, there must be the conditions of Sharia must be found. So basically, one can go ahead and make this nikah, but the revert should be strongly urged and encouraged to learn the deen. It's nothing wrong for the parents from the girl's side to put a condition that we will only make the nikah if you undergo a certain number of months learning the deen. There's nothing wrong with this. Like this, in the Sahaba Ikram, among them, Hazrat Umm Sulaym radiallahu anha, the mother of Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu, when she became a Muslim, and then she made hijrat. And then Abu Talha, who was the stepfather of Anas ibn Malik, he became a Muslim also. But before he became a Muslim, he proposed to Umm Sulaym. He wanted to marry her. So she said, look, I marry on one, I will accept you on one condition, that you embrace Islam and you make the hijrat as well. So he embraced Islam, he made the hijrat, and then they married, and of course history tells us that they lived happily ever after. So it's important that these conditions be applied when making nikah to a revert. End of the day, we want good for our daughter. It's not that we are trying to be choosy and fussy over something, but it is a question of our deen. The deen that must apply at that must be upheld in that nikah, and for that to come, both the mother and the father, the husband and wife, the girl and boy, they must be equipped and they must be made acquainted with the laws of Sharia. That's why we say the revert needs to learn and acquaint himself with Sharia.
Jazakallah for that answer, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what is meant by saying Allah is in heaven?
The ulama have summarized this in simple form, that while we believe Allah is free from place, and we believe that nothing can confine Allah, and that Allah Azza wa Jal is so supreme that nothing, that He cannot be confined to place, so even the heavens cannot confine and they cannot accommodate Allah Azza wa Jal. At the same time, they say that the meaning of Allah being in the heavens is that Allah's commands come from the heavens, Allah's command center and the headquarters of all His commandments, how the Quran was revealed, it came down from the heavens. Where is the Lawh Mahfuz? It's up in the heavens. Where are the Malaika? They are up in the heavens. So all the activity related to the running of this world, the administration of this world, it is found in the heavens, and that is why they refer to Allah as being in the heaven. And also it is common sense that when you refer to someone with respect and dignity, someone supreme, you don't refer to that person in a lowly way. You will refer to that person as someone who is high up, someone who is elevated. So it's more of a status of elevation by referring to Allah, that Allah is in the heavens. That is basically what is meant by this. It is symbolic to say that Allah is supreme and Allah rules from the heavens, but it doesn't ever mean that Allah is confined to the heaven, that is where Allah sits and where Allah lives. But the fact that Allah is supreme, Allah is mighty, exalted, if you want to refer to Allah, you can't refer to Allah in a manner, or you can't refer to Allah by pointing to the earth that Allah is down here. You're going to say Allah is up there, Allah is high. So that's more symbolic for our understanding. And I said the other point is the fact that all Allah's commandments and all activity and all administration of the heavens and the earth and whatever goes between them, that is done from the heavens, the commandments that are given to the Malaika. So all this activity takes place in the heavens, and in that sense it's like the headquarters of Allah's commands and Allah's administration. That's why they refer to Allah as being in the heavens.
Ji, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that if I'm praying Zohar and my Imam is praying Qasr of Zohar Salah, then what we should do? I'm not a Musafir.
Then you should stand up after the Imam has completed his two rakats. When the Imam makes Salam, you will not make Salam with him, you will just stand up and offer two rakats, the two rakats that you need to perform, because you are a Muqeem, you need to do four rakats. So you'll offer those remaining two. In that remaining two, you've got a choice. You can read Surah Fatiha, or you can remain silent for about three Subhanallah, and then you can complete the Salah as normal. And that is the way that you should fulfill Salah behind a Musafir who has read two and you need to read four rakats.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, the phrase, the universe is listening, mind what you say, can this have an Islamic interpretation?
Not really. It cannot be taken as an Islamic quote or an Islamic connotation. But what we do say is that, like the Quran tells us, that مَا يَلْفِذُ مِنْ قَوْلٍ إِلَّا لَدَيْهِ رَقِيبٌ عَتِيدٌ. Yes, we need to mind what we say. That's the basic teaching of Islam. So the second part is we mind what we say, not because the universe is listening, but because Allah is listening. And Allah says, مَا يَلْفِذُ مِنْ قَوْلٍ إِلَّا لَدَيْهِ رَقِيبٌ عَتِيدٌ. That there is not a statement that comes from the mouth of man, but there is an angel who is ready and quickly to record that statement very quickly in the books of records. So we need to be careful what we say. So as I said, that the first part of the statement has got no Islamic meaning. It is contrary to Islamic belief. But the second part of having to mind what you say, to be careful, watch your words, this is a concept that comes from Quran and Hadith. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam emphasized in so many Ahadith the pitfalls and the downfalls of misuse of the tongue. So that is Islamic. Why? Not because the universe is listening, but because the creator of the universe is listening. Allah Ta'ala knows, as Allah Ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, that واعلموا أن الله يعلم ما في أنفسكم فاحذروا. Allah knows what lurks within your mind, so beware of Allah, be fearful of Allah. So we are mindful of Allah Azza wa Jal.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, are women allowed to perform the salah in Jamaat?
In the Hanafi Mazhab, females are not allowed to offer salah in Jamaat. But if they do so, the salah will be valid. In the Shafi Mazhab, this is allowed, but not in the Hanafi Mazhab. But again, as I said, that if they do make salah in Jamaat, it will be counted and there's no need to repeat that salah.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that I feel uncomfortable when my husband speaks about a second wife. Am I being selfish?
I won't say you are being selfish. It's normally, it's natural in a woman. It's natural in a woman, in a wife, to feel uncomfortable when the husband speaks about a second wife. And it's natural for the woman to feel that pang of jealousy. So what you need to do is, many a time, certain natural qualities or natural instincts have to be tempered and have to be kept in check. Sometimes you need to fight these instincts within you. So tell yourself that, look, this is a law, it's a concession of Sharia. It's what Sharia has allowed for my husband. And who am I to oppose this? I'm going to accept it as much as I don't like it. I'm going to go through with this and accept it. So you try and use the mind to remedy the situation and to combat that feeling of insecurity, that uncomfortable feeling. And remember, even for this, you will be rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It comes in the hadith that when a husband takes a second wife and the first wife makes sabr with that and she accepts it, then Allah ta'ala grants her maghfirat. Allah grants her great reward in this dunya and in the akhirah. Mm-hmm. So here, husband hasn't done that already, but he's speaking about the second wife. So just brace yourself and tell yourself that you have to accept this. If it does happen, it's the will of Allah, and it is something that Sharia has allowed. Not to say that he's breaking or violating the law of Sharia. So you make that sabr, you fight with the instinct within you, with those feelings, and you will be greatly rewarded by Allah Ta'ala.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that I'm seeking advice for children that are addicted to gadgets. What should we do, Mufti Sahib?
Yes, this is a major challenge that we face in today's world, that these devices and these gadgets that have come about, cell phones, iPhones, iPads, it has captured the imagination and the attention of our children in a big way, where parents have managed to keep these things away from the children during their young age. They have been successful, and they have found that addiction is not so serious. But unfortunately, due to the preponderance of this type of a culture that has come about, that every child must have a cell phone, must have these types of gadgets, how do we combat this? We need to try and look for avenues. Look for things that our kids can do to get them away from these particular gadgets and these items. And sometimes you need to sacrifice your time for the parents. Generally, make out time to spend with your children at home, and also taking them outdoors. That's a good way of taking them away from these gadgets. And even if they go outdoors, remember, you don't want to send them from the frying pan into the fire. So you send them out, but then you send them with friends. Now they get up to other mischief again. So you need to confine it. And again, here I say the most important thing is how much are parents prepared to sacrifice. A lot of parents want their own freedom. They want their own space, their own time. So they send the kids off somewhere, or they allow the kids to go even with those gadgets and go out, so they can have their own time to do even their fun, whatever they wanted to do. But that's not going to help. It's going to only exacerbate the situation. You as parents, you need to sacrifice time. You need to be with your children, give them quality time. I've seen and have read, even the non-Muslims, they have realized this, and they are taking to the outdoors. They are going out with their children, and they say, look, we want to get our kids off that habit. We want to break this culture of sitting behind a cell phone or a tablet or an iPhone, whatever it might be. We want to get them out, and of course it's much healthier. So there are a lot of things that you can do with your kids, and inshallah you will break that cycle where they are just going back to their cell phones and going back to these types of, as you say, the gadgets. Also for the fathers, taking them to the masjid, attending some dini programs, whatever the programs might be, if there's a jamaat program, joining the tabligh jamaat, sitting in some halqa, sitting in some ta'aleem, some lecture, attending some classes. So by doing that, you are also taking them away from these items. Another thing is, if we can inculcate the habit of reading in our children, getting them to read Islamic books, read some good literature. So what happens, instead of now fiddling with the phone, they get another hobby. So even these jais and these lawful hobbies are things that we can look to pursue and inculcate in our children. Sometimes getting them to do community work, taking them out, and again, parents will need to be with the children. They will need to spend the time with them, even if it means community work, service to the community. When you find the children start realizing that there's more to life than just sitting with cell phones and with all these gadgets. And of course, we make dua that Allah Ta'ala give all of us and all our kids that realization.
Ameen. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Time right now is 23 minutes to 9 o'clock. And we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab, Damat Barakat, whom is answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, if you want any nasiha or advice, then the SMS and WhatsApp number where you can forward me your questions is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahab, the next question says, I recently started studying more, that is fiqh and ahadith, etc., alhamdulillah. However, I have found that when I had limited the hadith in mind and found myself acting according to them more and taking them to heart, now that I have a wider grasp of hadith, I find myself not as focused and it feels as just another hadith. May Allah forgive me for that. But my question is, what can I do to help me to act upon more hadith now that I know more?
What could have happened is, looking at the early stages of your studying career, when a person studies hadith, and especially when you're starting off, sometimes it becomes very interesting, very exciting, and you find that now you learn something, you can practice on this. So initially it was maybe, let's say, I can say exciting, it was quite interesting. And then as time went on, perhaps the novelty wore off, and you sort of became, I won't say bored, that's not the word to use, but it was maybe the interest that you had sort of weaned off, it petered out to a certain extent, and that's why now you find that keenness and that zeal to practice is not there. So what you need to do to remedy this situation is to review and renew your intention. You ask yourself, because at times you start off, your intention is to learn, and then you find something very interesting, but then you just go off the boil. And people ask themselves that, why has this happened? The answer is that right at the start, the intention wasn't correct. So renew this intention and tell yourself that I'm studying this hadith to learn the life of Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and how to practice accordingly. I want to mold my life in the mold of the sunnah of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that's why I'm studying hadith. Now, once you constantly remind yourself of that intention and you renew your niyat every day on a daily basis, you find you rekindle that zeal for the sunnah to practice on all these small sunnats of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The other thing that also we must keep in mind is, it's possible that when you have learned now more things, you find it maybe overwhelming to be able to practice all these things. We all have experienced that in our lives during our study careers, and you can't identify which things to practice or not. So for this, you need to make a list of things and tell yourself that, well, what I'm going to do, even if it means taking out some extra time, having a notebook, note down all the sunnahs that you have learned, and then you tell yourself, well, I'm going to try and introduce every day three sunnahs in my daily life, in my 24-hour daily life, or maybe two sunnahs, or if I can do more, then more. So you introduce a few at a time, you continue your studies, but you keep on making note, and this is in this manner, you will slowly be practicing on more and more of the sunnahs that you learn from the various ahadiths.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, can Mufti Sahib please provide a dua for protection against evil eye and harm?
You should read the last two verses of Suratul Qalam. Surah Qalam is the second surah in the 29th juz of the Quran. 29th juz that starts with Tabarak. So you got Tabarak alladhi surah Mulk. The next surah is Surah Qalam. But the last two ayats, وَإِيَكَادُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لَيُزْلِقُونَكَ بِأَبْصَارِهِمْ لَمَّا سَمِعُوا الذِّكْرَ وَيَقُولُونَ إِنَّهُ لَمَجْنُونَ وَمَا هُوَ إِلَّا ذِكْرٌ لِلْعَالَمِينَ. This is a very effective verse of the Qur'an al-Kareem for evil eye and for nazar. Then there's another dua. It is said that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this comes in the tafsir of Ibn Kathir, that Jibreel alayhi salam came to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and taught him this dua. I'll read the dua for you now, and if you are listening, maybe you would want to record this dua so you can remember it. It's a new dua with new words, so you might not remember them just offhand, so you might want to record. It says that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was taught this dua by Sayyidina Jibreel alayhi salam. And then the Prophet ﷺ instructed the Sahaba to read and blow on themselves, on the women, the children, for purposes of protection from nazar. And the dua is as follows. Allahumma dhas sultanil azim, dhal mannil qadim, dhal wajhil kareem, waliyyal kalimatit tamati, wa da'watil mustajabati, afini min anfusil jinni, wa a'yunil insi. I'll repeat this dua. Allahumma dhas sultanil azim, dhal mannil qadim, dhal wajhil kareem, waliyyal kalimatit tamati, wal da'awatil mustajabati, afini min anfusil jinni wa a'yunil insi. And just for your interest, I will translate this dua also. It says that, O Allah, possessor of majestic kingdom, of ancient bounties, of noble countenance, master of the perfect words and accepted duas, protect me from the spirits of jinn and the games of mankind. So this is a dua that is very, very powerful. According to this hadith of Ibn Kathir, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that nothing like it has ever been used as a protection for nazar. I'll say the dua again. Allahumma dhas sultanil azim, dhal mannil qadim, ذَا الْوَجْهِ الْكَرِيمِ وَلِيَّ الْكَلِمَاتِ التَّامَّاتِ وَالدَّعْوَاتِ الْمُسْتَجَابَاتِ عَافِنِي مِنْ أَنْفُسِ الْجِنِّ وَأَعْيُنِ الْإِنْسِ.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question with regards to forgetting how many rakats that we are performing. The questioner says, what should I do, Mufti Sahib, if I keep forgetting which rakat I'm in?
The Fuqaha have mentioned a basic principle here. If a person tends to forget often what rakat you're reading, then you work on the lesser number of rakats. So if the doubt is between 2 and 3, then you work on the second, on 2 rakats, and you sit after 2 rakats. If the doubt is between 3 and 4, then you consider it as 3 rakats. But then what you have to do, two more things you do is, you sit after every rakat. In other words, let's say you have a doubt, have I read 2 rakats or 3 rakats? So, if it is 3 rakats, the next rakat will be your fourth one. But you're not going to say 3, you're going to say, well, I'm taking this as 2 rakats, and you sit and read your attahiyat. Then you get up, you read another rakat, and you sit again and read attahiyat. Then you read another rakat, and that will be your last rakat. And complete the salah, and at the end The second thing you need to do is to make sajda sahu. So I'll just repeat this, that whenever you have a doubt in the number of rak'ahs that you have read, you always work on the lesser number of the two. If the doubt is between 2 and 3, take it as 2 rak'ahs. If the doubt is between 3 and 4, take it as 3 rak'ahs. Then the next step is, after having done this, in the next rak'ah you sit again. You sit, after that you sit after every rak'ah, and at the end of your salam, you will make the sajda sahu. In this way, your salah will be valid, and this is a very wonderful and a very unique method that the ulama have given for those people who have this tendency to forget often. Also remember, if the forgetting is now and then you don't do this, you can't do this, you've got to break your salah and start it over again. But for those who tend to forget, often, I mean every salah you're making, every day it happens, then you have the right and you've got permission to do what I explained earlier on, and the salah will be valid.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that I have asked this question before and did not get an answer. I am a revert and only know the three quls. Still learning the surahs, can I make my namaz with the three quls only?
Yes, by all means, if you only know those three quls, Suratul Falaq, Suratul Nas, Suratul Ikhlas, Qul Huwallahu Ahad, then you can read these surahs in all the rak'ahs. Every rak'ah you read one surah, next rak'ah you read the next one, then you go back again. You can repeat these surahs in all your rak'ahs until such time that you have learned more surahs, and there's absolutely no need to worry about this. Your salah will be valid and accepted.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that Alhamdulillah, we have been accepted for Hajj this year. How can we spiritually prepare ourselves before we go, as everyone concentrate on physical preparation?
Yes, this is very important and a very important question, because the most important thing in Hajj is your spiritual preparation. And some of the awliya Allah have mentioned that you actually need to prepare like 10 years in advance for your Hajj. In other words, the spiritual preparation, because they say Hajj is a culmination of all your ibadah that you have done. Now, in this short program we have, or the time that we have at our disposal, it's really not possible to speak about to give full details or to give much detail on the spiritual preparation for Hajj. For this you need actually a separate talk. Alhamdulillah, there are ulama that have learned giving these talks before Hajj, when people are preparing for Hajj, like straight after Ramadan, they will speak on the spiritual preparation. So basically what we need to do is to increase our nafil salah, to increase our zikr of Allah, to meditate on the love of Allah, and you meditate on the af'al and the arkan of Hajj, that Ya Allah, I'm going to your Kaaba, what does it symbolize, what does it signify, me going to the Holy Kaaba, I'm going there to meet my Allah, I'm going there to meet Allah, I'm going there to establish a new relationship with Allah Azza wa Jal. All the years, Ya Allah, I have been relating to you and connecting to you in a different way. Now I'm actually going, this will culminate, my love of Allah will culminate in meeting my beloved when I come to the Holy Kaaba. So contemplate that, contemplate how you will be in the state of Ihram, and that must be like a reminder of your qabr, the kafan that you will wear, and how you will appear before Allah on the day of judgment, on the day of Qiyamah. And another important thing which I heard from our Shaykh Rahimahullah, that it's good to, before going for Hajj, associate with some pious person, with some wali of Allah, and be in his company, sit in his majalis, sit in the majlis, and start listening to a lot of talks on Islah, on Tazkiyatul Nafs, a lot of talks on Allah's love, how to develop and how to create the love of Allah. That's why I said engage a lot in dhikr, because that's one way, and it's a sure and a definite way of instilling within us love for Allah. Because when you go for Hajj, it's more about love of Allah. The ibadat of Hajj is love of Allah, and the more that love is there, the more you overcome the physical exertion that you experience and the physical exhaustion and tiredness, then it doesn't matter, because one's mind is more focused, the heart is focused on Allah and the love of Allah. So that's basically something very brief. As I said, that you can find out in your areas where are these talks being conducted, talks that are specifically for people intending going for Hajj, and it's more not the fiqh preparation, not the physical, but the spiritual preparation, the preparation of the heart. You are prepping the heart for that great and that epic journey to the Holy Kaaba.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. We'll take one more question before we go for our news bulletin as well as the ads before the news bulletin. The questioner wants to know, I need to know a way forward. My wife was caught out putting jadoo in my food, affected my feet, still have trouble standing. I stay with her because of my son. Is it okay for me to stay with her? And the person also says, however, we're not an item of approximately 12 years. What is our iman? What is your opinion with regards to our iman?
Firstly, I must issue a warning here. Be very careful when accusing someone of jadu. We can never say this phenomenon of jadu and the issue of people being affected is very difficult to pinpoint who the person responsible is. Even some of the amils, they might say, but they themselves are not certain. Some of them don't even say who the person is responsible, because they know full well that it's nothing concrete, it's nothing definite. So you say your wife was caught out, Allah Ta'ala knows best, but you should continue staying with her. I think the questioner wanted to say they haven't been intimate for so many years. So if that is the case, then you need to then ask yourself that if you're living with a woman and you're not sharing the bed with her, then what is the purpose of that nikah, and why are you there? If you say, well, you want worried about the child, the son in the marriage, then you need to ask that, is your wife happy living like this? If the couple have agreed that, okay, we will continue our lives like this, and we're not demanding from each other the conjugal rights, then that's fine, and it's a good thing, because I agree that when there's a child or children in the marriage, to keep those children stable, to keep their minds comfortable, their hearts settled, the parents need to be together, and they both need to support those children. So that's a good motive and a good intention for remaining in the nikah. But take this out of your mind, and if you really feel that you are being affected by jadu, read the four quls regularly, day and night, blow on yourself, read your Ayatul Kursi, and try to get this straight in your mind that you are not affected by jadu, and don't think that, try not to have the thought that my wife is responsible, or anyone for that matter. Keep the mind clear and make lots of dua to Allah, read Quran Kareem a lot, and also especially Surah Idha Shamsu Kuwirat. Ulama have said they have discovered this surah to be very powerful in protection against jadu or sihr.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahib, we'll leave it at that, and inshallah after the news bulletin as well as our ad breaks, we'll continue just after 9 p.m. That was Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum answering your questions. Mufti Sahib is the principal of Darul Uloom Abu Bakr and also the Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth answering your questions. If you still have any questions, any queries, any Islamic related queries that you have on your mind, or if you are just seeking for any nasiha, any advice, the SMS and WhatsApp number where you can forward me is 0767862984. That is 0767862984. Alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Time right now is 5 minutes to 9 o'clock. We go for an ad break, and day after news bulletin, and after the news bulletin, we'll resume with the second and the final hour. Stay tuned. 11 minutes past 9 o'clock. Welcome back to the second and the final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International, and we do have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum on the line, who's been answering your questions, and inshallah will continue doing so till 10 p.m. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 0767862984. That is 0767862984. Alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Mufti Sahib, welcome back. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah.
So once again we say Jazakallahu khairan, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it. Mufti Sahib, the next question that we have is, the person says, I was under the impression that the Hazrat Israel alayhi salatu wasalam was Malakul Maut. I've been told that the name of Israel alayhi salatu wasalam is not narrated in authentic ahadith. What then is the work of Israel alayhi salatu wasalam? Does Malakul Maut take all the souls himself, or are there other angels under him that also take souls, considering there are so many lives taken all over the world at once, human and others as well? So how is this possible, Mufti Sahib?
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. This is true that the name Israel doesn't appear in any hadith, but generally the ulama have accepted it, and there's no reason why we have or why we should reject or deny this. They have accepted that the name of Malakul Maut is Israel, because this appears in the books of history. And one of the ulama who formerly was from the Jewish religion and embraced Islam, and he was quite well known in the among the tabi'in, Wahab ibn Munabbah rahimahullah, and he mentioned and he studied the scriptures of the Jews, the Torah and the Injil, and he mentioned the name of Malakul Maut as Israel. Hence, we can accept that. Remember that many of the names of pious people in the past, for instance, the Ashabul Kahf, their names have been recorded in the books of history, but you won't find it in any hadith. But all of them have accepted it because they have accepted those historical accounts of events that transpired before, and therefore we can accept that this is the name of Malakul Maut. And the fact that it doesn't appear in hadith doesn't mean that we must just outrightly reject it. Since all the ulama have mentioned in their kitabs the name Malakul Maut, the name for Malakul Maut as Israel. The function of Malakul Maut, he is like an angel that has been appointed by Allah to take the arwah and the souls of people. And then, of course, Allah Ta'ala knew and Allah Ta'ala knows that there will be thousands of people, there will be millions of people that will live in this world, and at one stage you might have thousands of people dying all over. So Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala created a system where He appointed Malakul Maut as the chief angel of death. Then He's got people under Him, and each of these malaika that are working under Him, they've got... they have been allocated certain duties and certain, they've got responsibilities of taking the arwah of certain groups of people. Malakul Maut himself, he is the one that personally takes the arwah of the Anbiya alayhimu salatu wassalam. Then under him he's got people who will take the arwah of the Muslims, and then those that will take the souls of the kuffar. Then among the Muslims, there are those who will take the souls of the pious Muslims, and then those who will take souls of people who are not so pious, people of like the Shaheed, they will have a group among those Malaika. And in this manner, they have been allocated certain specific types of people whose arwah and souls they will take at the time of death. And that is why this is all possible, because there are hundreds of thousands of them working under Malakul Maut to take the souls of people. So if at one given time you have maybe 1,000 people dying in the world, for example, then you have 1,000 malaika who are going to each one and taking the souls of these people. Then you have also malaika working under him to take the souls of animals, because animals that live, they also have arwah, they have souls, and when they die, those souls are taken out of the bodies, and this is also done by a specific group of malaika. And that is how all this becomes possible, because we have Malakul Maut as the chief angel of Maut, of death, and under him we have thousands that are working and having been given specific and allocated duties.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I live in a town where there are more than one azan. If I have started my salah and I'm between rakats and another azan goes, should I wait for it to be finished or can I continue doing so? This, I'm not sure if it's coming from a sister or brother, Mufti Sahab, but you can respond.
In a case like this, you don't need to wait. The moment the azan goes in the first masjid, you can start your salah. We assume it's a sister who's making salah at home, because if it was a male, he would probably have a masjid where he normally attends his salah. So even if the azan goes in another masjid, he will prepare himself for the masjid that he normally attends. And there's nothing wrong with this. Sharia allows you to identify yourself with one masjid or to confine your attendance to one masjid. So for the sisters at home, if azan goes in another masjid while you are engaged in salah, there's no need to wait, no need to break the salah. In fact, it would be wrong to wait or to break the salah. To continue with the salah, and that is perfectly lawful. There's no sin in this.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that if there's no sun, then how do you determine zawal time?
Actually, what you mean is if you can't see the sun is always there. It might be cloudy. What we normally do in today's times, even if you can see the sun and the sun is shining brightly, what we normally do is we work on a calculated time for zawal. And this you'll get from your timetable. So if you have a timetable, you'll see there it'll give you a time for zawal. Just to play safe, wait a few minutes after that, and then you can start any namaz that you intend performing. After the time of zawal has been mentioned there, maybe 1 or 2 minutes afterwards, just as a measure of caution. But you don't need to check the sun, because these times have been proven to be accurate over the years. And you should just follow the times on your calendar, on your rather your namaz timetable, and there they'll give you the exact time for zawal.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question coming from a parent says, what can I read for my son for memory and not to go astray from the Quran, as he just started doing his hifz? He is 10 years old. Please remember him in your du'as.
Allah Ta'ala make him a successful hafiz. Allah make the hifz easy for him.
Amen.
And most importantly, Allah Ta'ala make him a hafiz who will practice and keep up the Quran Kareem. What you can do as parents, you can make the same dua on your own tahajjud time. You get up, make dua for him, and you can also teach him. There's a dua for the hifz of the Quran Kareem, which the Akabir have taught us. Allahumma alhimni hifza kitabik. Now, I always encourage parents, also teach your children to make dua. And sometimes their dua, they are innocent, they are not guilty of any sin. Their dua might be more accepted than ours. There was one great wali of Allah, I just can't get the name now, but this is written in the kitabs, that he used to go to the maktab where the children are learning Quran. And this I'm speaking of something that happened hundreds of years ago. We're not speaking now recently, because the maktab is something that has been functioning for centuries. So he used to go there and come to them and tell them that I've got a problem or I need this, so I want all of you to make dua for me. And then and there the children would lift up their hands and he would tell them what dua to ask. And he says that you children are innocent, learning the Quran, your duas are accepted. So let us inculcate the habit of making dua in our children as well. So teach your son this dua, let him make this dua on his own every day, several times a day, before he starts reading, Allahumma alhimni hifza kitabik, which means, oh Allah, inspire me with the memorization of your book. Allahumma alhimni hifza kitabik. And teach him to read, Rabbi shrahli sadri wa yassirli amri wa ahlul uqdatan min lisani yafqahu qawli. And then I've also heard one of the awliya Allah, one buzrug, mentioned this, that we should teach children before they do their hifz, teach them to read this as follows. Before they open the Quran to read, now let's say they wake up in the morning, they're going to learn new sabak, so they read 7 times the Durood Sharif, and then this portion of the verse in Surah Al-Kahf. It goes like this: وَذْكُرْ رَبَّكَ إِذَا نَسِيتَ. وَذْكُرْ رَبَّكَ إِذَا نَسِيتَ. That portion of the verse, you read it 7 times, and then again 7 times the root, and then they start learning. So that will, it will make the hifz easy, and you find that not only making the hifz easy, but whatever the child has learnt will remain longer in the memory. So I'll just repeat this again, that 7 times durood, and then 7 times this portion of the verse. The verse is actually verse 24 of Surah Al-Kahf, but you're only reading a portion of it, and the portion is وَذْكُرْ رَبَّكَ إِذَا نَسِيتَ. وَذْكُرْ رَبَّكَ إِذَا نَسِيتَ. 7 times, and again 7 times durood. And as they said, رَبِّ شَرَحْ لِي صَدْرِي and اللهم ألهمني حفظ كتابك. And to keep someone on the Sirat al-Mustaqim, you know, this dua that comes in Surah Ala Imran, a famous dua in the Rabbana kitabs, رَبَّنَا لَا تُزِغْ قُلُوبَنَا بَعْدَ إِذْ هَدَيْتَنَا وَهَبْ لَنَا مِنْ لَدُنْكَ رَحْمَةً إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْوَهَّابُ. رَبَّنَا لَا تُزِغْ قُلُوبَنَا بَعْدَ إِذْ هَدَيْتَنَا وَهَبْ لَنَا مِنْ لَدُنْكَ رَحْمَةً إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الْوَهَّابُ. You read it, let your son read it. And another dua that we can add to this is for parents to read, اللهم أصلح لي في ذريتي. اللهم أصلح لي في ذريتي. اللهم أصلح لي في ذريتي. Parents read this often, and Allah Ta'ala willing, the children will always be guided.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, Mufti Sahab, please advise a lady, can a lady in her menses enter a mayyat room where the marhum is present after the ghusl is made?
That is permissible. Once the ghusl is done and the body has been shrouded, she can enter there. She can enter the room, she can be there. Of course, she cannot read Quran Sharif, so there's no question of her reading Quran, but her being there is permissible. What is not allowed is for the woman to be there at the time when the person is dying. At the time of mort, that woman who is in the state of hayz should not be present. But after the ghusl is done, and kafan is done, she can come into the room while she's in the state of hayz.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Similar question to, from another sister. It says, with regards to the discharge of woman, will the wudu break if even if only a little comes out, and will the wudu only break once she sees the discharge on her pad, or if she feels it, or should she check often to see if there's any discharge on her pad?
The wudu only breaks when she sees the discharge, not what she feels, and she doesn't need to check often. Unless she is very sure, or through experience she knows that there is always discharge, and there is a very strong likelihood of the discharge having been emerged, and the wudu have been broken, then she needs to check. But if she just feels something and she hasn't checked, and there's nothing that she maybe notices on the pad or on the liner, then there is no need to repeat wudu. So that is now one question, the answer related to actually the discharge that breaks wudu. Then we find some of the females, they have a normal discharge where there's always some moisture coming out. It is transparent. It has got no smell, and there's always this type of fluid coming out. So ulama have mentioned that this doesn't break wudu, because that is like the natural sweat or perspiration that comes from within the cavity walls, and it comes out eventually. So that is not considered as a factor that breaks wudu. What breaks wudu will be the discharge that has got a little bit of color. It might be thickish. It will have a very strong odor. Now this is the one you're speaking of, where if she feels it coming out, she doesn't need to worry that the wudu is broken until she sees it on the pad, on the liner. And she doesn't have to check often until she strongly feels, and unless she feels that though something has come out and then she will have to check, and if there is something noticed on the underwear, she will have to repeat the wudu. And if she had made salah, if this happened during salah, she will have to repeat that particular number of rakats that took place, or that wherein this discharge took place. Salah that was performed earlier, that will be valid, of course, because she did have wudu.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International on this Monday evening. Time right now is 27 minutes past 9 o'clock, and we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who is answering your questions this evening. If you have any questions, any queries, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 0767862984. Mufti Sahab, the next question says that, is it permissible to use emojis that have eyes, smiles, etc.?
These particular emojis, or what they call it, emoticons, because of the small size, and you really don't notice the eyes there, it will be permissible to use this. It will be allowed and permissible. There's nothing wrong in that. It doesn't fall under the Islamic definition of a picture, and the fuqaha have also mentioned that those pictures or those images that are so small that if a person doesn't look intently at it, he will not notice the eyes. So in this sense, from this aspect, it will be permissible to use these types of what they refer to as smileys, etc.
JazakAllah Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, please enlighten me that when the 5 daily adhans go off, should we close our windows and doors due to shaitan entering our homes? Also, we as women and children should not be outside during this period while the adhan is going off. Please explain, Mufti Sahab, what's the reason behind this?
No, there's no such thing in Sharia, and there's nothing mentioned in the hadith, or I haven't come across anything in the books of Islam which says that when adhan goes, we should close the windows and doors, and people shouldn't be outside. When adhan goes, shaitan runs away, and he runs away as far as he will stop hearing the sound of the adhan. So if you can hear the adhan, then you are safe from shaitan. He's running away, he's not going to come into your house. He's going to go to somewhere where he cannot hear the adhan. As long as the adhan can be heard, rest assured, shaitan is not in that area, he is not in that vicinity. So there's no need, and it doesn't make sense also to close doors and windows, or to go out, or to be outside. Of course, women only are outside the home if there's a need for them to be outside, and then they will be covered at all times. But this particular issue of closing the windows and doors, azan time for the 5 daily salah, no, this is not an Islamic practice, and it is not proven from any authentic Islamic source.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, I have just only by the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala managed to purchase my own home. What should I read or do when I move into the house to attract the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the barakat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also seek protection from evil and from any harm?
There's no particular or set practice one has to adopt when entering a new home. But what you do is, they say, and the awliya Allah has mentioned this time and again, that when a person has been granted a ni'mat from Allah, and mashallah, you got a new home, that's a ni'mat from Allah, and we make dua, I make dua, Allah gives lots of barakat and Allah protect it. But when you have a ni'mat from Allah and you make shukr for that ni'mat, that is one of the ways that Allah Ta'ala protects that ni'mat. So when you go into the house, the first thing you do is offer two rakah salatu shukr, and say, Allah, I'm offering this salah to thank you for this ni'mat that you have granted me. And then in the home, not the same time, you can do it at any other time, to read Surah Baqarah, because sometimes if a house has been empty for long, it might be occupied by jinn. So you are chasing away the jinnah, the shayateen, by reading Surah Baqarah. And that is basically all. And the Surah Baqarah doesn't have to be recited before you go in. You don't need to have any big ceremony inviting people. You just enter the home, make the turaq as-salah, start living there with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and then later on the same night or day thereafter, you can get down to reading Surah Baqarah, and you can read it over a period of days. But this is all to bring that, fill the house with barakah and blessing. But more importantly, and this is what I think people fail to realize, that these a'mal of tilawat of the Quran al-Kareem, nafil salah in the home, this must be done regularly. It's not just when you move into the home. If you want to earn the rahmat of Allah, mercy, and you want to retain that mercy and that rahmat within the confines of the home, then you got to keep these a'mal going continuously. It must not be started and then stopped. Don't think that, well, when you move in now, you have one ceremony and you read this, read that, do this, do that, and now you can forget Allah for the rest of your stay there in that home. This is not correct. You need to do it on a daily basis, regularly, and once you bring that Islamic environment within the home, then automatically there is rahmat from Allah, there is mercy, there is protection. As I said again, reminding you that shukr for a ni'mat is a means of the protection of that ni'mat.
Gee, jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, is a wife allowed to give her zakat to her husband who is in debt?
No, that is not permissible. The zakat of the wife will not be discharged. She has to give it to someone other than the husband and other than her children. And if she gives it to someone else who is eligible for zakat, who can accept zakat, and that person in turn then gives it to the husband to settle his debts, and if this is done mutually, in other words, the person agrees with consent to, okay, I'll give the zakat now to this particular person to pay his debt, then that will be permissible. But the wife cannot give her zakat to the husband, it will not be discharged.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, are men allowed to remove hair from his body, example back, chest, thighs, legs, etc.?
This is permissible. A man can remove the hair besides pubic hair that grows anywhere else on the body, as you mentioned now, the on the chest, on the back. It is allowed, it's permissible. Some of the ulama have disapproved of removing this type of hair, but they don't say it is haram or sinful. They just say that it is not advisable to do so. But if anyone does that, it's totally permissible, and there's no sin that will be incurred in such an act.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Earlier on in our Mufti Sahab discussed with regards to physical or spiritual preparations before departing for Hajj. The questioner wants to know with regards to Hajj, that before going for Hajj, what's the importance of asking for maaf to the close relatives, whether you're in good terms or not?
When a person is going for Hajj and you're undertaking this great ibadat, what you want to do is just to make your relationship with people right. So it mustn't be the question of going to all and sundry and asking for maaf. There's no need for this. And this is what people normally do, and it's actually a time-wasting exercise. It's something futile. You don't ask people maaf when you know that you've got a good relationship with them. And if you have a good relationship, and maybe, I know some people think that, you know, maybe I hurt this person, so let me ask him for maaf. But if you have a good relationship with someone and you did accidentally cause some hurt to that person will overlook it and forgive you. What you need to do is to go to those people with whom your relationship is not good. It's a sour relationship, it's a bad relationship. Now you need to go to them and apologize, ask maaf, and even if you are right and if you were right and they were wrong, but just to get the relationship on a good footing and to once again be in good terms with your fellow Muslim, you go there and you seek that person's pardon, you seek forgiveness, you apologize, and what a better time and what better excuse than this, that I'm going for Hajj now, I want to make good our relationship. So that is what should be done. It's not a question of going to every person and, you know, every person in the family and asking maaf from that person. You only go to people whom you know you have had a bad relationship, or maybe you're certain you know that you hurt this person, and these are the people that you need to seek forgiveness before you leave for Hajj.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, how should one discipline 2 and 3 old children who continuously to do naughty things?
with children, you need to use a lot of repetition. You know, sometimes you need to tell them things over and over, and then you need to tell them in a different way. And what we also must do is, with children that are 2 years old, they are toddlers, if they are doing things that are really naughty, then it means that there might be something wrong with the child. Then a good thing to do is to read for the child a dua. They say that a child that has gone out of hand and is very disobedient, then what you do, you take your hand and you hold the hair on the forehead of the child. You hold the hair on the forehead and you read a verse. This is a verse in Surah Al-Imran, and I think it's verse number 83, Surah Al-Imran. It goes like this: أَفَغَيْرَ دِينِ اللَّهِ يَبْغُولَ وَلَهُ أَسْلَمَ مَنْ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ طَوْعًا وَكَرْهًا وَإِلَيْهِ يُرْجَعُونَ أَفَغَيْرَ دِينِ اللَّهِ يَبْغُونَ وَلَهُ أَسْلَمَ مَنْ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ طَوْعًا وَكَرْهًا وَإِلَيْهِ يُرْجَعُونَ. Verse 83, Surah number 3, Surah Al-Imran. So you're holding the hair of the child's forehead and you read this dua and you blow, or even if you don't blow, just hold the hand, you read this three times or as often as possible, and you find that that child comes under some type of control. But as far as the method of disciplining the child, remember at that age, sometimes you might, by giving the child one or two whacks, you might find that it will then toe the line. It will realize that, you know, I can't do this, because the child feels a little bit of pain. Of course, we can't, we shouldn't go above the limit to beat the child where the child is now almost being assaulted and you leave marks. Just one or two slight whacks on the buttocks, maybe to make the child scared and frightened, and then it realizes that I'm going to get a beating here if I continue with this. And if that doesn't work, then we need to use other methods, like using some tact, some wisdom, maybe enticing the child with something, with a gift. They say, if you do this, if you don't do this, I'm going to give you this, I'll give you this present, or I'll buy you something. So there are many ways that you can employ in trying to get the child to be obedient. Sometimes you just must ignore something. Child does something, sometimes the children do it just because they want attention, or just because they want to see what's the reaction from the parent. And then you just make as if, you know, it's nothing has happened, and you carry on with your life. And then another occasion you might explain to the child, this is wrong. So again, it's a matter of, you know, give and take, and you need to just look at the situation, try and sum up the situation, try and understand your child.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. The next question, I know it's not good to label people, but we are all learning. The questioner wants to know that, Assalamu alaikum, Mufti Sahab. I'd like to know more about the two groups of Muslims, namely Tablighis and Sunnis, and can a Tablighi girl marry into a Sunni family?
This marriage is totally permissible. There's nothing wrong with this. In any marriage, what you need to look at is the compatibility. It doesn't mean that if a person doesn't go ahead with a nikah, there's anything wrong, just as there's nothing wrong in going ahead with the nikah. But parties need to understand that whichever group and whichever type of methodology the one spouse follows, will the other spouse be comfortable with that? Will they be able to align themselves with that type of practice, with that type of ideology? Sometimes you find that the spouse might not impose upon the other and will say, look, you can continue with your methodology, with your ideology, I will continue with mine. If that can happen in a compatible manner, that's very good. So these are the merits of the whole situation that we need to consider. As far as the question of Tabligh and Sunni, remember that We need to understand, let's take the thing such as Tabligh Jamaat. This is a group of people who are giving dawah, who are inviting people to something good, and it's a noble act. It's an act that is mustahab, something good. It's not for us to do this, and those who participate, they must be encouraged, and those who don't participate, we cannot condemn them. And in this manner, we strike a balance between the laws and the practices of Sharia, because at the same time, if something is mustahab, you cannot elevate it to the category of, let's say, something that is almost wajib or farz. And likewise, if something is farz and wajib, then you cannot decrease the or degrade or downgrade the level or the rank of that amal by making it something that like trivial. So that's where the balance comes from. And we encourage people that when you speak of Sunni, the word Sunni normally is used, and remember this term is a term that was phrased or that was coined latterly. In the past, in the time of the Sahaba, the people after that, what they always said is that we must belong to the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah means the people who follow the Sunnah of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and Jama'ah refers to the Jama'at of the Sahaba. So we follow the Sunnah and we follow the Tariqah of the Sahaba Ikram, Ridwanullahi Ta'ala in Ajma'in. And that is what we should be looking at. So whether a person is Tablighi, Sunni, he must ask himself, how much do you align yourself to the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, to the Sunnah and the Tariq of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the Sahaba Ikram? And I feel for us that is just enough, and it is sufficient to understand the methodology that a Muslim should adopt, instead of, like you said at the start, we don't want to label people and say who is Tablighi and who is Sunni. And many a time these terms get misunderstood, and in the course of our discussion, and they become, according to different groups, these terms become derogatory terms, and they are used to degrade people and to malign people. And that, of course, is contrary to Sharia. Coming back to the issue of the marriage, I did mention there that such a marriage, there's nothing wrong if people can learn to live with compatibility. And that's, of course, the main thing in nikah. I have personally come across couples that have different ideologies, and they are living quite comfortable, they're quite happy, they don't impose upon each other, and they respect the views of each other. So this can happen, and it depends again on the akhlaq and the character of people.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sab. Next question says, I constantly feel very negative and low about myself. I have no confidence in myself, and as a result, I'm always feeling unhappy and down. Is there any Islamic advice Mufti Sab can give me that will help me overcome this?
Yes, definitely. What you need to do when you have this low esteem and you're feeling down and depressed, then you need to contemplate on a few things. One is this: contemplate on the power of Allah. Firstly, there's a good dua to read for these types of occasions when you feel like this. Hasbunallahu wa ni'mal wakil, ni'mal mawla wa ni'mal nasir. So keep on reading this. I'm sure a lot of us, we know this dua. It's quite simple. Hasbunallahu wa ni'mal wakil, ni'mal mawla wa ni'mal nasir. Then you contemplate on, firstly, the ni'mas of Allah that Allah has bestowed upon you. And the greatest ni'mat is iman. If you're making salah, you thank Allah that I am offering salah. Thank Allah for giving you the tawfiq of doing the good amal. Now by doing this, you become satisfied, you become happy with your iman. That in itself will regenerate your confidence, because many a time when you lose hope in something, then you lose that self-esteem as well, and you become so despairing. But by renewing your iman and by re-evaluating your iman and appreciating that iman, you restore that hope. Because Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Al-imanu bain al-khawfi wal-raja. So one is contemplate the ni'mat of Allah, contemplate about the akhirah, and think positively about the akhirah, that for these ni'mats, for the ni'mat of iman, for my salah, what has Allah promised us in the akhirah? And if you cannot maybe think of anything, then get hold of a good book like the Fazail of Amal, read about the virtues of Amal, read about the rewards that Allah has promised. So your Sharia has got so many positive aspects to it. By contemplating and thinking about and focusing on the positive aspects of Sharia, you find that you start regaining that hope, and that down feeling will be slowly it will be eradicated, eliminated. Another thing that people have found that help is when it comes to serving mankind, serving people, try and get involved in this type of work where you are doing some people, you are doing others a good service. Of course, within the confines of Sharia, that's important, that goes without saying. But by doing service to others, serving mankind, participating in some social work, community work, you start feeling that, well, I'm doing something good for people. And then what happens is when you serve people, you always get some type of praise from those people. You get some appreciation, and that makes you feel good. And there's nothing wrong in feeling good about your amal, as long as you don't feel proud, as long as you don't be overtaken by that vain feeling that, well, I'm something, I'm someone. You feel good about an amal. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that a sign of iman is to feel good about something good that you do, and to feel bad about something bad. So you might get that praise, you might feel, well, I did something good, I did a person a good turn, and that builds up your esteem. You then discover that I can benefit people. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, خَيْرُ النَّاسِ أَنْفَعُهُمْ لِلنَّاسِ. The best of mankind is that person who is the most beneficial to mankind. So when you start believing in yourself that I can benefit people, look at the work I did now, look how much I helped someone, look how appreciative that person is. So eventually you overcome these feelings of depression and low esteem and so forth. And then you need to also make dua. I gave you this one dua, Hasbunallah wa ni'mal wakil, ni'mal mawla wa ni'mal nasir. And you can also make a dua like this: Allahumma a'inni ala zikrika wa shukrika wa husni ibadatik. Allahumma a'inni ala zikrika wa shukrika wa husni ibadatik.
JazakAllah for that, Muftisab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International on this Monday evening. Time right now is 10 minutes to 10 o'clock. We have approximately 10 more minutes before we will be closing off this week's, we'll be ending off this week's Q&A program. But if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Muftisab, next question comes from a student, and I think Muftisab will be in a good position to respond to that, since Mufti Sahab is teaching in Darul Uloom. It says, Mufti Sahab, I am in class 2, 14 years old student. Maaf, I'm trying really hard this year, as our Mulana told us that deen is not easy. So I set out times to do things, but I find that I always run short. Example, if I set 1 hour for Quran Tarjuma, that is approximately 3 pages, I'll only get done with 2. Please help, this happens all the time.
What you need to do is, when you are preparing your work, I think you're speaking about the mutala that you're making for the sabak. So there, keep this in mind, that as long as you spend 1 hour or 1 hour or more than hour in your mutala, regardless of how much you completed, as long as you spend that time, even if you did 1 page, even if you did 5 lines, be satisfied. You will see that, inshallah, in the future, as you go further in, I'm not sure how far of the year is gone already in the madrasa where you're studying, but as you go further, that 1 hour or that little bit of mutala, it does help. When we studied, I know myself, especially the bigger kitabs, sometimes you end up 2 hours sitting and you only finish mutala 5 lines. But what I've seen is, and I've heard this from my ustads, that eventually that mutala opens up the way to understand more of the kitabs, even the kitabs that you haven't read. So let this not worry you, and hopefully your ustad can guide you in this regard, and you need to also interact and communicate with him and put this issue before him, because it happens with students that you find, especially those that want to study hard, you find generally their times are always limited, that you never finish the work that you intend doing. Remember, for a student, when we studied, our Hazrat Rahmatullah Yusuf always tell us that there are 3 faras, like 3 faras in ghusl. So three farz when you study. The one is to make the mutala, that's the preparation of the lesson that's going to happen tomorrow. Number two, to be regular in the class and to listen attentively, to be there in mind, body and soul. And number three, to make the takrar or to repeat the lesson after that. Once you fulfill these three farais, then you are considered as a good student, and depending on your capability, you can become really very strong in your kitabs and in your Arabic and in the lessons that you learn. So there are times when you find yourself falling short of complying with all this, especially the mutala. The takrar might be done, but then you find you don't have time for mutala. But give yourself time to rest as well. At the same time, you know, you don't overwork yourself, and just do as much as you can. Leave the rest for the ustad to do when he teaches the lesson in the class. You might have a situation where you have been given a certain number of pages to prepare, and you cannot meet that that target. You cannot do or prepare that number of pages. Then you need to go to your ustad, your mulana, and explain him that this is what's happening. I'm sitting from this time to this time. I only manage so many pages. So you open up to your ustad, and I'm sure he will understand, and he will maybe cut down the lesson or make some adjustment to suit you. But that's important that you communicate with your ustad. But don't ever lose hope, or don't become despairing in the sense that thinking, well, you're not good enough, or you cannot, you're thinking you are incapable of doing the work, because the fact that you have spent so many hours in preparing a lesson, that's a very, very good sign, and it's a sign of a hard-working student, and that is what Allah Ta'ala wants to see, and the hard effort that you put in, at the end, it will yield results.
See, Mufti Sahib, in that question also, the student mentions that Mawlana told us that deen is not easy, but we learn from the hadith of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, deenu yusrun, deen is easy. So in what context could Mawlana have mentioned that, Mawlana, Mufti Sahib?
Maybe bring this up with your ustad, and he could explain what he meant by the deen is not easy. You see, there are two sides to this. One is to be able to practice on the laws of Sharia per se. So to do those amal, that's quite easy. Once you get used to it, it becomes very easy. Maybe the Mawlana was speaking in terms of the environment where we're living, the times, because it does come in another hadith that as we come closer to Qiyamah, there will be a time when holding onto deen will be like holding onto a burning coal. Now that signifies some degree of difficulty. So maybe the Mawlana was speaking in those terms that nowadays we are in such an environment where it's not easy to practice deen, so definitely he's 100% correct. But once a person gets into the practice, into the habit of practicing deen, it becomes very easy. It's not easy in this sense that it's not a burden upon someone. It's not something that you're doing that you cannot be able to do, that you can't bear, and that is placing a lot of hardship. It's taking you through hardship and difficulty. That's not the case. So that's one meaning of the deen being easy, and also on the other hand, difficult in terms of the environment that you're living in, where there's so much distractions, and for people who are not firm on deen, it becomes difficult for them to fulfill these amal.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. The final question for this evening, it says, when the males make ruku, can one bend the knees? Also in a tashahud position, must the index finger be elevated all the time, or can one put it down also?
The knees shouldn't be bent when making ruku. If the knees are bent slightly in order for a person to be comfortable, that is permissible, but it shouldn't be bent too much when making the ruku. And the index finger should be put down. If you keep it slightly, you keep it pointed down, but slightly raised from the thigh, that is also permissible. In fact, some of the ulama have adopted this method, that you keep the index finger pointed down this is in the Hanafi Mazhab, in the Shafi Mazhab it will remain not high up, it will remain pointed in the direction of Qibla. But in the Hanafi Mazhab it will go down, but they say don't let it lie on the thigh, just keep it raised slightly in line with the middle bone of your middle finger, your index finger, and that is what some of the ulama have said. Otherwise you can also put it down, you'll keep the fingers in that circle that you made when you said Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, then you bring the finger down and it will rest on the thigh, and that is also allowed in the tashahud position.
Wonderful. Jazakallah Mufti Sabah for a very informative and educational program. We make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us tawfiq to practice upon it and accept it from yourself as well.
Ameen.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum, all the way from Port Elizabeth, answering your questions. And we do have lots of questions which are left over, so what we are going to do, inshallah, we're going to carry it over for our next week Monday's Q&A program just after 8 p.m. and inshallah we'll give preference to these questions that were not answered this evening. Jazakallahu khairan for tuning in to Radio Islam, from myself Suhaib Lasania and my engineer brother Usama. Till next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.